This is the day that we pause from our ongoing studies in order to take a moment to reflect back mentally upon those events which are really classified as the pivotal moment of human history when Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. And we commemorate that particular event through the lone ritual of the church age, whereby we participate in taking two elements, the bread and the cup, and reflecting back upon those elements regarding our Lord's work. And they include the fact that He was completely impeccable when He went to the cross. He had no imputed sin because there was no inherent sin. And through His entire incarnation, He never committed one sin of any description, be it mental, verbal, or overt. And therefore, when He made it to the cross, He was qualified to be our substitute. And as a substitute, it means that our sins were imputed to Him and judged. What that means for us is that where at one point we were totally depraved and eternally separated from God, at the next moment we have the opportunity to believe in Him as our substitute and thus receive eternal life. With the reception of eternal life, our soul is said to be saved. We are regenerated in the sense that we now are trichotomous. We have a human spirit. With that human spirit, we're able to learn about God, for that is the target for the Holy Spirit's instruction in Bible class. And as we grow in grace, accumulating within our souls knowledge of the eternal Logos, we're able to understand the intricate details of who and what our Lord is, what He accomplished on the cross, and what He expects of us as our mission in the angelic conflict. And so there are a lot of things for us to think about as we assume our positions this morning to concentrate on this ritual. I would like to point out briefly that the bread is without leaven. In Scripture, leaven always speaks of evil. It always speaks of something that starts out rather small, but then begins to increase in size, intensity, and in influence. And such is the case with sin. It started with one sin in the garden, and then it spread throughout the entire human race. Some people are better at it than others. Some people have different forms than our own, but we all are guilty of this activity. It is something that is programmed within our genetic code. It is something, therefore, that cannot be eliminated in this body. Therefore, we must be saved. Our soul must be saved from this horrible arrangement. And therefore, the first marriage is a bad marriage. We've learned this from our ongoing and recent studies. Therefore, that bread tells us that the body of Christ was free of any of that. Those things which contaminate us were not associated with Him. Therefore, He's qualified. Then when we receive the cup, this reminds us of all of our sins which were imputed to Him in His own body on the tree. He was judged for them. He received our punishment. And therefore, now that we believe in Him, judgment is not a part of our eternal future. We have no engagement with the great white throne. We have no appointment with the lake of fire. All of that has been removed from our dossier. We are now free to live and to execute the newness of life. All because of the fact that our sins were imputed to a qualified Savior, judged and punished. Faith alone in Christ alone, therefore, lifts this burden from us for all eternity. For this, we should have a very high reading on our gratitude gauges. And we also should be motivated to give a few moments of time to reflect back upon this person and His work. It is important that we do not enter into this ritual without giving consideration to rebound, that we are clear on any unconfessed sins, and that we're able to concentrate on what we're about to do. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing for us this opportunity to gather around your table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed by you to our Lord on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the knowledge that you provide for us all of our needs, that for both life and godliness, and that we therefore might depend upon these logistical provisions for the rest of our lives. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we will conclude with our study of that particular passage at verse 13. On Thursday evening, we were able to move rather deeply into this particular verse, but it is the target verse for this study. And I would like to take just a few moments in our introduction this morning to review a few of the things we've done, for it is important to understand this verse in its entirety. First of all, the corrected translation in its entirety. "If indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and you do, you are destined to die the sin unto death. But if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions from the body, and you do, you shall live the new life." Verse 13 gives us the alternatives of the Christian way of life. There are two options. The first is negative and introduced by the first of two first-class conditions, I, gar, and that is followed by zao, if indeed you continue to live. And continuing to live indicates a lifestyle beset with behavior patterns and character traits which are indicative of carnal living. Therefore, the next is, indeed, you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, kata sarx. And we've studied the word sarx. It has to do with the flesh, the home of the sinful nature, where in every cell there is a coding within the DNA that includes sinful nature function. And kata is best translated here under the authority of the first husband. Now, in this lesson, we compared life under the tyranny of the first husband with the first generation of the Exodus. Next comes the biblical statement which documents the certainty of divine discipline to those who refuse to enter into spiritual rehabilitation. We have the present active indicative of the verb melo, which means you are destined. So there's a destiny involved here with those who are ensconced in carnal living. The present tense of melo is futuristic, and that was important. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as having already come to pass. The implication is that those who refuse to enter into spiritual rehab, beginning with rebound, are on the verge of suffering the maximum discipline of the sin unto death. Therefore, that becomes a very, very critical issue. Thus, the futuristic present indicates that such a person is destined, apothenesco, to die. If indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and you do, you are destined to die the sin unto death. In other words, the reversionist's destiny is to die this form of death. The second conditional sentence of verse 13 sets up a contrast between the reversionist and the believer who is positive and moving forward. It too begins with the causal conjunctive particle typical of the first class condition, I, plus the post-positive conjunctive particle, gar. Thus it begins, but if, and it's true. But if by means of pneuma, the Holy Spirit, then we have thanatao, you recognize as dead. If under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you recognize as dead. And then what follows that is the functions of the fallen body in which we live. The recognition of the sinful nature as dead to you is a frame of mind that is developed by knowledge of Bible doctrine. The retroactive progressive present recognizes that rebound recovery is used habitually by the positive believer as his problem-solving device number one. It is expressed idiomatically by the phrase, to recognize as dead. The active voice, the believer produces the action in one of two ways, by rejecting the assaults of the first husband, and therefore maintaining spirituality. Or two, when in carnality, to recognize the presence of sin, human good, and evil, and therefore use that as a motivation under the power of the Spirit to recover through rebound, followed by consistent Bible study. The indicative mood is potential. It indicates the idea of contingency, which may be used in association with a claim of obligation. So you are obligated to consider that your body is dead to you. The first husband has suffered a divorce. He is dead to you, and you may therefore execute under the Spirit the newness of life. Now remember the way our corrected translation reads back in verse 12. Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the first husband that we should live according to the standard of the sinful nature. If our obligation is not to the first husband, then to whom are we obligated? Obviously, the second husband, Jesus Christ. And then the question, how is this obligation fulfilled? According to verse 13, through the consistency of rebound, expressed by the phrase, but if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead. And recognition of the first husband's death is rebound, which experientially breaks his power and restores the believer to status quo spirituality. What is recognized as dead is mentioned next in the accusative plural direct object from praxis, and we translate it a course of action. It also could be a way of acting or evil and disgraceful deeds. This is descriptive of the functions of the body when in status quo carnality. The soul, under the influence of the first husband's trends, orders the brain to perform acts of sin, human good, and evil. Conversely, the soul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, orders the brain to perform acts of divine good. Our obligation is not to the first husband's desires, but to those of the second husband, Jesus Christ. This obligation is fulfilled when we recognize as dead wheel tracks of wickedness facilitated under the influence of the sinful nature, mentioned next in the prepositional phrase, to soma. And that's where we resume our study. That wasn't such a bad review, was it? But we needed to do that because all of this goes together in the end. To soma, T-O-U-S-O-M-A, of the body. Now let's go note some points here for as far as we've gone. I'll give you the corrected translation this far. If indeed you continue to live under the authority of the first husband, and you do, you are destined to die the sin unto death. But if by means of the Holy Spirit you recognize as dead the actions from the body. Point one. The courses of action of the body are sin, human good, and evil. We must recognize these as dead. You do that through rebound. Now, you can only rebound sin. You can't rebound human good and evil. Not a part of the program. Christ did not die for human good and evil. He died for sin. And when you confess your sin, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. What therefore removes human good and evil from your lifestyle? Inculcation of the Word of God. Human good is identified by truth. There are so many things in the devil's world that seek to imitate and to emulate the plan of God that it takes biblical discernment in order to determine that which is good and that which is evil and that which is human good. Divine good versus human good. The grace plan versus the plan of Satan, which is evil. It is a very deceptive thing, and I've taught you the deception and the deceit of Satan. His mission is to deceive us. His mission is to cause us to believe that some form or faction of doing things is serving God, when in essence it is serving Him. Now, sin is easy to identify. We have a great deal of help by the Holy Spirit, who will give us those moments of reflection in which we will identify our sin. But human good is so subtle that oftentimes we relate duties performed for Satan himself as duties performed for God. Now, how do you discern the difference between the two? The only way is through inculcation of biblical truth into your soul. That is the only way to do it. And that is why Bible study is so important. Too many people are involved in human good, and they're calling it serving God. Usually, it goes under the title of some religion. And we try and not be religious here. So, the courses of action of the body are sin, human good, and evil. You confess sin, you expurgate human good and evil through the inculcation of doctrine. Point two. Believers fall under the influence of their sinful nature, the doctrines of demons, or the devil's world, whenever they begin to perform actions which contribute to promoting Satan's plan. Believers fall under the influence of their sinful nature, the doctrines of demons, or the devil's world, whenever they begin to perform actions which contribute to promoting Satan's plan. It can be thought, decision, or action. Bad thinking produces bad decisions which result in bad actions. And therefore, it is human viewpoint thinking that results in human viewpoint action. Knowing to identify these things is why doctrine is so important. You can be an emissary for Satan and not know it. There are a huge number of believers in this country attending churches today who are being instructed in the functions of human good. Now, that's their business. I'm not suggesting that they quit. That's part of the arrangement, is that they get to say what they want to say. We get to say what we want to. You have to make up your mind who's lying. Believers fall under the influence of their sinful nature. Doctrines, see, that's the internal assault. There are doctrines of demons out there. This is demon influence for you. And then finally, the devil's world has all kinds of cockamamie ideas. And you can see that on the morning paper. But when you begin to perform these actions, you contribute to promoting Satan's plan of human good and evil. Three, human good can be anything from self-centeredness to a legalistic lust to influence others. Self-centeredness to a legalistic lust to influence others. That's what most legislation is today. A legalistic lust to force other people to do what they want done. And therefore, every time a law is passed in our country today, there is a diminution of our freedoms. While in Virginia, I mentioned the other day that I went to the home of Patrick Henry. And the curator of the museum, after learning that I was a pastor, and I told him I was looking for information to develop a special on Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech from the biblical viewpoint, which I hope to deliver in March of the year 2000, for that will be the 225th anniversary of that speech. Anyway, I was telling him all of these things, what I needed the information for. And he took me over to the books division and handed me a book written by a fellow that pastors a church here in St. Louis. And the book, I haven't read it yet, just skimmed it. The book's whole idea is, what was it that undergirded Patrick Henry's thinking that caused him to say the things that he said and do the things that he did? Often historians say that Henry is contradictory in many of the things that he said and did. And this fellow proposes something that I've always known about Henry, and obviously he did too, that Henry was a mature believer, and whatever he said had a biblical orientation. And then he may do something later on down the line that might appear to be contradictory. There was no contradiction. There were biblical principles undergirding everything he said and everything that he did. And so this is an important concept for you to see. When you have Bible doctrine, you flush human good and evil from your soul. People without doctrine think you to be an enigma. You're not an enigma to God, and that's all that counts. You may be confusing to others. That turns out, however, to be their problem. And so with the Word of God, you can very easily distinguish these things, and Patrick Henry was able to do so. Now, human good can be anything from self-centeredness to a legalistic lust to influence others. I'm going to bring you from time to time, from a couple of books I bought, some principles that Patrick Henry verbalized or wrote at some point during his life. There are a collection maybe of 25 to 30 of these, and I think that probably at least half of them would have reference to some of our recent studies. And the reason that I would do this is to show you the solid thought behind one man among many who are called the founders of this nation. They were believers in Jesus Christ, and they had a lot of doctrine, and they were very humble men who understood their mission was to found a nation based on the principles of biblical truth. They did that, and it has survived, that nation has, for almost 225 years. And we can be very grateful for that, because we have doctrine in our souls today because of the freedom established by these men. And freedom was a very grave issue with them. They mentally rejected any concept that would restrain a man's freedom. And they were willing to fight and die for that. Give me liberty or give me death was the idea. And those words inspired Virginia to enter into the war for independence. And the other colonists who at that point had been a little reluctant followed suit. And we won our freedom from the crown. Point four. Evil is involvement in crusades, special interest groups, or any system designed to force others to submit to your ideas of perfection. Evil is involvement in crusades, special interest groups, or any system designed to force others to submit to your ideas of perfection. That's not freedom, okay? You can't tell me that I can't discuss political issues from this pulpit. That's all the Bible is about, really, when it gets right down to it, is who runs this show. Is it Satan or Christ? Christ will ultimately run politically through a benevolent dictatorship this entire world. Presently, this entire world and all of its governments is controlled by Satan himself through demon influence at least, demon possession at worst. And there's an enclave in the devil's world where truth can be freely communicated, and that is that generation's currently functioning client nation. And the only place within that client nation that truth can be found is within the souls of believers in Jesus Christ who are willing to utilize that freedom to make that spiritual advance. And nowhere else will you find truth in the devil's world. It is all a lie. It is all inspired by Satan. And it is all politically oriented. Evil is involvement in crusades, special interest groups, or any system designed to force others to submit to their ideas of perfection. In other words, let's recreate Eden or let's legislate the millennium. 5. Both lascivious as well as licentious trends consider its ideas to be superior to those of establishment and doctrinal standards. Both lascivious as well as licentious trends consider its ideas to be superior to those of establishment or doctrinal standards. And it all finds its way into law. That's what Zeitgeist is all about, the spirit of the day. See, there are lascivious trends out there among the people. And they've managed to get lascivious concepts enmeshed into our national law. We do things today, or at least, well, I better rephrase that. Hopefully we don't do them. But we observe things going on around us today that would cause my grandmother to have a heart attack. I mean, the worst thing in her life were the evil, conniving folk on Days of Our Lives. And the things that she would see today on TV, she'd have a heart attack. Why? Licentious people have incorporated their contorted ideas into the national fabric. You can also take the idea of the licentious trends, the goody-two-shoes, the save-the-world crowd, and they rob you of your freedoms because of some cockamamie idea, which is nothing more than a rhetorical veil, that we have global warming. Thank God for El Nino. I think we ought to have El Nino every year. This is a fabulous winter. And if global warming does this, I say let's light some fires. Both lascivious as well as licentious trends consider its ideas to be superior to those of establishment or doctrinal standards. Nevertheless, point 6, those who recognize the courses of action dominant in the sinful nature to be dead are those believers who will go on living. They won't die the sin unto death. They will continue to do their duty. They will continue the advance. They will advance on the objective. They will glorify Christ. They will buy time for those who pursue after them. Those who recognize the courses of action dominant in the sinful nature to be dead are those believers who will go on living. The verse ends with the future middle indicative of the verb zao. Z-A-O. You shall go on living. Future tense is progressive. It denotes the idea of progress in future time. So a note on the progressive future, point 1. The progress which occurs is spiritual growth and the execution of newness of life under the power of the Holy Spirit. When you put to death, when you recognize as dead the actions of the body, then what does that mean? It means you are current on rebound and use it often. You're filled with the Holy Spirit a maximum amount of time. You log a lot of time in spiritual growth in Bible class. And you are prepared to enter into the devil's world, which is designed to kill you, which opposes you. It is in opposition to you. It hates you. They hate me. They'll also hate you, said Christ. But you are prepared with an arsenal in your soul to defend yourself against its assaults. And that's your duty. It is your duty to go out there and be better than the devil's world, to outthink the devil's world, to not permit its assaults to in any way dissuade you from the advance. That's not the Christian way of life. And so the progress which occurs is spiritual growth and the execution of newness of life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, observing one's obligation is to live according to the standards of Bible doctrine revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's your obligation. That the obligation is not to the policies of the sinful nature. The obligation is to the policies of the Word of God as communicated by the Holy Spirit. And you execute it under His power as well. So observing one's obligations is to live according to the standards of Bible doctrine revealed by the Holy Spirit. 3. This will result, for a few, in glorifying Jesus Christ in one's life, which is the ultimate objective. Now, you don't glorify Christ by becoming involved in sin, human good, and evil. That is being obligated to the policies of the first husband. And the verse says you're not obligated to do that. So where's the obligation? The obligation is to Christ. The obligation is to the Word of God. The obligation is do your duty. And you don't know the duty unless you read the manual, unless you study the manual, unless the manual becomes a part of your stream of consciousness, the Word of God. The middle voice is direct. The subject acts in view of taking part in the results of the action, which is the glorification of Christ. An indicative is declarative, a statement of reality. Now we're ready to begin our final analysis of this particular verse and passage. Point 1. We learned from the first conditional sentence of verse 13 that the believer who continues to live under the authority of the first husband is destined to die the sin unto death. That's a sad commentary that so many believers today do not understand the importance of confession alone to God alone, and that you cannot be spiritual without it, that you cannot control the function of your sinful nature without it, and therefore there's no way there can be any spiritual growth. Thus, people who are believers but who do not confess their sins, they attend churches, there are even pastors, deacons, missionaries, you name them, pillars of the church, who do not understand this principle and thereby are emissaries of Satan to that degree. Why is that? Because there are so many things in the devil's world that look like the things God would want us to do, but are exactly what Satan would want us to do. How do you know the difference? Well, you have to slug out, log a lot of years in a boring Bible class. And you have to suck out of the Scriptures hard, boring, laborious study to understand the nuances that distinguish the differences. And one of the major differences, by the way, dear friends, is that nothing happens that you do. Nothing you do can be classified as divine good if it is not under the power of the Holy Spirit. You can define it all you want to. You can make it as fiery as you desire. But if it's not under the power of the Spirit, directed by the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness, it is human good. So we've learned from the first conditional sentence of verse 13 that the believer who continues to live under the authority of the first husband is destined to die the sin unto death. 2. The concept of this being the destiny of the reversionist is brought out by the verb mellow. Is anything but mellow in this case. It means to be destined to do something. And this destiny is not a pretty sight. 3. This same concept is carried over to the second conditional sentence of the verse. This idea of a destiny. 4. The believer who continues to live by means of the Holy Spirit and by utilizing rebound, recognizing as dead the sinful nature. The believer who continues to live by means of the Holy Spirit and by utilizing rebound to neutralize the first husband is destined to live newness of life. It has to be a destiny, for you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you cannot keep your old sin nature under control without advancing in the plan of God. It is impossible to do that. And you say, well, you left out a very important concept. You left out going to Bible class.
friend, you're not going to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you're not going to keep your old sin nature under control unless you're consistently going to Bible class. You may think you are, but it's not happening. It can't happen. The assaults are too awesome. And you can enter into the three arrogant skills and deceive yourself into believing you're doing that. Self-justify your actions. I had a reason for doing that. Blah, blah, blah. And then you can lie to yourself. I'm not really sinning. You lie about others. It's not me. It's them. Then you become very self-absorbed and say, I've arrived. Everybody's against me. I control the show. Whatever your rationale is. But the bottom line is, you're just doing fine. And nobody can continue to do fine that doesn't get a steady inculcation of the Word of God. And I challenge you on this. I don't know who you are out there. There may be none, maybe 15, maybe all of you. Here's the challenge. Leave a church for 1 year. Run an experiment. I'm not asking you to go reversionistic. I'm not asking you to be opposed to doctrine. I'm just saying let's run an experiment. Positive as you are, you say, I have this inventory, I can do it. Okay, here's the test. Don't go to another one either. That's not fair. You're gonna move away from church, from biblical studies for a year. And then you're going to come back in. And we want to get a sort of a testimony about how things went. Well, obviously you can tell that's a hackneyed idea, but I honestly don't think I'm going to get any takers. Not in the way I described it. Now, some of you got your eyes cut toward the door. I see you every now and then. That's not a bad idea. Been thinking about that for a long time. The believer who continues to live by means of the Holy Spirit and by utilizing rebound to neutralize the first husband is destined to live in newness of life. 5. Taken to its conclusion, that destiny includes not only glorifying Christ, but it's tantamount to spiritual maturity, experiential sanctification, or arrival in Santa Fe. That's taking it to its conclusion. You will arrive at experiential sanctification. There's no way to get around it. If you stay filled with the Spirit and confess your sins regularly, there is no way you can do that unless you're attending Bible class. Then you are going to have spiritual, historical, invisible impact on your own life by association on others and ultimately on this nation. I guarantee it. 6. The reward for making this kind of spiritual advance is escrow blessings in time. There's a reward for it. And it is in the Scripture, and therefore God sees a value in reward. I will reward you for staying the course. And he gives us a gist of what these things might be. Therefore, 7. Positive volition to doctrine, consistency of rebound, and utilization of the two power options eventually results in a personal sense of destiny. That's how you find your destiny, is through these three things. You have to have positive volition to doctrine. You have to have consistency of rebound, and you have to utilize the two power options, the filling of the Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. You do these things, you will eventually find your own personal sense of destiny. And your destiny has to be associated with the plan of God. Now, if you see yourself as CEO of General Electric, that's not what we're talking here. That's your own personal goals in the field of business. What is your sense of destiny with regard to the plan of God? The Word of God reveals that. Now, you have to be kept alive, so either you have to work or someone else has to work near you that's willing to let you have part of their logistical supply. The children come into that issue. And so, there are jobs. God invented a system called capitalism where people can actually work and make money and stay alive while they're getting to Santa Fe. And when you get to Santa Fe, there are rewards. Having a job is not a reward. It is a necessity. And you may be better at what you do, and God may have graced you out in many ways, but it's a gene pool crapshoot, really, when it comes to intelligence. Therefore, the only really smart people are Jews. I mean, they got the advantage there. Let's face this. And why are they so successful in business? Because they're smarter than we are. Face that. Therefore, don't come down on Jews because they're very successful financially in the business world. They started out way down the track. They started out down there with a genius IQ. You can't keep up with that, so forget about it. Applaud them. and say, God, that's a living testimony of your grace and your mercy on these people. And I would like to associate myself with more of them, because obviously good things come to those who associate with a Jew. So we're pro-Semitic. And all of these things have to do with a system that keeps us all alive. But why is that system in place? To feed the royal family while it is making the advance to pivot classification. That's all. No other reason for capitalism to be there. Do you know what's going to happen when the church is taken out in the tribulation? In the first half of it, business is going to go global, and it is going to be brutal. And there are going to be no restraints in the primary trade, and the first part of the tribulation is going to be international drug trade. We've studied it in Revelation 17 and 18. Everything comes unwound. Everything goes corrupt. There's a lot of misery and pain. And then things start to get reorganized because angels come in and start evangelizing people. The Jews slap their forehead and say, oh, that's what they were saying. And so a lot of Jews become believers in Christ because of the fact the church vanishes. And there's 144,000 Jews who become evangelists globally. And then those who are evangelized by either angels or Jews evangelize others. So there's a sort of a recovery period going on during the chaos of the tribulation for a few. And so we have this concept of reward. You will be rewarded in ways you can't imagine. If God told you what the rewards were, some of you have so little capacity that you'd say, no, I don't like that. That's not a good one. I don't like that. Can't you got anything else? I give that back trade this in. It's like baseball cards, huh? I give you my Jackie Robinson for your Ted Williams. Rebound, therefore, is a major issue in this ongoing operation. Therefore, verse 13.8 reveals that two destinies are available to the believer. The sin unto death because of aversionism, or escrow blessings because of maturity. Two things are going to happen. Sin unto death because of reversionism. Escrow blessings because of maturity. 9. There is a principle which emerges here. We either adjust to the justice of God, or the justice of God will adjust to us. And it's going to be one way or the other. We either adjust to the justice of God, or the justice of God will adjust to us. People say that God changes. God doesn't change a thing. He has policies he goes by. And with our freedom of volition, he therefore has policies that go into effect which pertain to which way we go volitionally. We're free, and he recognizes that. And if we're positive volition, he has policies for that, including rewards. If we're negative, he has policies for that, including sin unto death. 10. If we adjust to the justice of God through rebound and spiritual growth, then we're destined to receive divine blessings and rewards from the justice of God. If we adjust to the justice of God through rebound and spiritual growth, then we are destined to receive divine blessings and rewards from the justice of God. It's a destiny. You're destined that this will happen. But, 11, if we refuse to adjust to the justice of God through unconfessed sin and involvement in human good and evil, then we are destined to receive discipline and punishment from the justice of God. There are policies for both sides of the ledger. If we refuse to adjust to the justice of God through unconfessed sin and involvement in human good and evil, then we are destined to receive discipline and punishment from the justice of God. It is a system, dear friends, and you can't buck the tiger. The odds are all on the house. Point 12. Rebound is what allows us to begin our spiritual rehabilitation and resume our spiritual growth. Therefore, it becomes a major doctrine in spiritual Christianity. Rebound is what allows us to begin our spiritual rehabilitation and resume our spiritual growth. 13. If we are current on rebound, we return to the same level of spiritual advance attained before we sin. I won't pull out our clock gravitude gauge diagram, but over here is the area of spiritual adulthood, and down here is zero. And when you have when you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're at zero. And then when you rebound, you go back, if you're current on rebound, you go back to where you left. If you stay out for a period of time, that is an erosion. And you can come all the way back down here, and you have nowhere to go but the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we're current on a rebound, we return to the same level of spiritual advance attained before we sin. 14. If we delay rebound, we may not return to the same reading on the graduate gauge, but with renewed intake of doctrine, our spiritual rehabilitation will rapidly occur. If we delay rebound, we may not return to the same reading on the gratitude gauge, but with renewed intake of doctrine, our spiritual rehabilitation will rapidly occur. 15. Operation Cobra was designed to offer the Jews of the Hornada the option to resume their spiritual life. They had the option to resume it, and Operation Cobra was designed to do that. They were challenged by probably thousands of these 6 to 7 foot long elapidae. Egyptian cobras, deadly. Many were bitten. And all of these bodies laying around caused leaders to come to Moses and say, "Hey, we fouled up here. That's rebound. We fouled up. We talked bad about you, Moses, and we blasphemed God. That's rebound." And so God comes up with a system for spiritual recovery, the brass cobra. "Tell them, Moses, look at the brass cobra when they're bitten by the cobras, the real cobras, and I will heal them. If they do not, they will die in the Hornada." And so Operation Cobra was designed to offer the Jews of the Hornada the option to resume their spiritual life. They had rebounded. Now let's move on toward the Promised Land. Some said, okay, and looked at the cobra. Others said, no. But whatever the weird reason might be, called reversionism, they refused to look. 16. Therefore, adjust to the brass cobra and live. Maladjust to the brass cobra and die the sin unto death. Cobra venom to match the soul venom of every reversionist. Beginning second session, I will give you a corrected translation of Romans 8, verses 1 through 13, and then move into paragraph C of our study of spiritual rehabilitation. And that will put us back here at approximately 10 till the hour.